verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Welcome to our pulpit this morning, Reverend Jonathan Peters.
Well, it's very nice to be here. It's been more years, decades than I want to admit since the last time I was here. And I was thinking about it this morning. I have some books in my library. Guess who gave them to me? Lou Grotenhaus. So I first pastored a little church in a farming community in southern Chester County. And after the novelty of being there, and I love being there, after the novelty of that began to wear off, I thought to myself, what will happen to me when I grow up? And it wasn't hard for me to put flesh on that question in answering it, because I grew up in a little church that my dad pastored in Western Massachusetts. Every Sunday night, we would come home from the evening service and have our evening meal about 8:30. And Dad would turn on the radio, and we would listen to The Hour of Decision and Billy Graham. And sometime during that growing up period, I thought to myself, you know, Billy is going to have to retire sometime. Maybe I could take his place. Now, I never told anybody that. And it's a little embarrassing that some people are even laughing at the thought of it right now as I say it. It was so embarrassing to me that I couldn't share that with people for a long, long time. I was going to take Billy Graham's place. And as my fantasy developed, I had a way that this was going to happen. You know, I'd be working on my sermon some Thursday afternoon, and the phone would ring, and it would be Mrs. Smith. And she would say, "Pastor Peters, this is Mrs. Smith with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. We were just wondering, Billy has laryngitis, and he's supposed to be in South America on Monday. We were just wondering, we know you're very busy, but could you readjust your schedule to fill in for him for the next 2 weeks?" And that would be the path forward for me. It was a wonderful fantasy, but it was fantasy. And the important thing about that fantasy is that it was a self-centered one. Now, I suspect that if we were to go around the room, there are some of you that would say, yeah, I have had those kinds of thoughts too. I've had visions of the future where sugar plums are dancing in my head. You know, And the question that's before us today is, well, not so much what's my vision, and mine was a pretty unsanctified one. It's not my vision that's important, and it's really not your vision that's important. The question for us today is, how do you keep in step with God's vision? So we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure that these verses have anything to do with God's vision anyway. So why are we talking about it? So let's try to get that in our minds. Look at the first two verses. The writer of Acts is... The writer of the book of Acts is Luke. That's very good. And besides writing the book of Acts, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Very good. Okay. And, you know, that's a pretty big section of the New Testament. So he says in these first verses, the former book, or the former treatise, if you're using a King James Version, what I wrote before was about all, Theophilus, is all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And what's the inference? Well, the inference is, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you about what Jesus continues to do and teach now that he's been raised to heaven. But maybe that's not enough to convince you that these verses are really about God's vision. So now go to verse 11. And what do we find there? Well, the disciples are gathered, and Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now come these who say to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." That statement, will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven, that's a future-oriented thing, okay? And then let's just look in between, if you're not convinced yet. There are some other verses that talk about God's interest in the future. Let's just look at one of them, and that is verse 8. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Okay? So verses 1 and 2 and verse 11 kind of are bookends. And then in the middle is verse 8, and the theme that runs through this is God's thinking about what's coming for his glory and for his church. Okay? So that's to say these verses are about vision. Now, more specifically, what can we say? Well, we can say this. Look at verses 1 and 2. What I wrote before Theophilus, by the way, who's Theophilus? Anybody know? How about this? What's his name mean? Well, you can break it up, you know. We got thea, or theo, which is a word for God, and then philos. Well, we're not too far from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay, so Theophilus means God lover. And as best we can tell, he was a Gentile and perhaps a baby Christian. So, in verses 1 and 2, what we're told there is that whatever God's vision for the future is, it's rooted in the person and work of Christ. Things that I've written to you before, Theophilus, are about what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the time he's taken up into heaven. And then, if you look at verses 3 to 8, what's that section about? Well, it's not about God's vision in terms of it being rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's rather a section that focuses on what fuels God's vision, and it's the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verses 8 through 11, there's more about God's vision, and that is it encompasses all of time and all of people. So it's rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is fueled by the person, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it encompasses all people everywhere. This is all to say, I think Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, is about God's vision for the future. So let's take a look at that first section. It is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, if you just flip back in your Bible now to Luke chapter 24, I want to look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he sees these disciples, and he's walking along with them, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish disciples, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. That's in verses 25 through 27. And now we get to verses 48 and 49. Just give me a minute here. Jesus says, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Those are some of the most encouraging words in the whole Bible for me. Anybody come here today feeling guilty about anything over the last week or the last month? Or the last year, or the last life? You know, if we were to go around the room, we'd say, "Yes, I regret this, I regret that." And what does Luke announce here at the end of his gospel? Forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of Jesus. So, whatever your regrets are today, there is a wonderful opportunity before you. The blood of Christ is enough to cleanse you from all of your regrets, all of your sins, all of the places that where you've messed up. That's the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's a little song that I just love because it gets at this point. Oh, be glad, every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad, be glad, be glad. I don't know if you're trusting in Jesus today or not, but that's a very good reminder, isn't it? Every debt that you ever had, every mess up. And so, really, the promise of the gospel is not only that there are preachers that come on regular Sunday mornings to declare God's word, it is also this kind of injunction. I'm not the only preacher that the Lord wants to have established in this congregation. Like he wants a whole group of people here to be better preachers of his grace, every debt that you ever had. So when you're in the slough of despond thinking about your failures later on today or this week or next month, preach to yourself, don't listen to yourself. God's vision for the future, and we haven't talked about it yet, is rooted though in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, what's the next thing? Well, look at verses 3 down through verse 8. And what Luke now does is he says that God's vision for the future is fueled by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 takes us back to what Jesus was doing right after his resurrection. He presented himself alive, demonstrating many proofs. He showed himself alive 40 days, for 40 days. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And when we think about kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule and reign of God. Okay, that's what Jesus did. He made that the focus of his ministry right after his death and resurrection. And now look at verses 4 and 5. He says, well, there's a relationship between Jesus being raised from the dead and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are told, and now this takes us back to Luke 24 and verse 49, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so the picture here is that Christians live in this stream of history that goes back to the death and resurrection of Christ, and now here to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, you are not alone in all the bumps and bruises that have come your way. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. And he's a spirit of comfort, but he's also a spirit of power. So, God's vision for the future, it's rooted in the work of Christ. It's powered by or fueled by the coming of the Spirit. You're not alone. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we know you're a special teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus stops him and he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, wait a minute, how can I be born over again? That seems like an oxymoron. And Jesus says, no, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you need to be cleansed of your sins and you need new life breathed into you. And that's the point of this coming of the Spirit. He comes to give life and power to those that trust in Jesus. Well, so now Jesus says to the disciples, wait, the Spirit's coming. And then he talks about his kingdom, and then the disciples say, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now to us? And you know what they're thinking. We can't stand living under the rule of those blankety blank Romans. Are you going to wipe them out? And maybe they're thinking, are you going to establish your kingdom like it was back in the old days with David or with Solomon? Is that what you're going to do? And Jesus says, eh. No, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has placed in his own hand. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In other words, God's vision for the future, and we haven't developed it very much yet, but God's vision for the future is not fundamentally about your comfort. It's not basically about whether things go the way you want them to go. God's vision for the future has to do with his glory. It's not whether I get to take Billy Graham's place or not. It's about how he can be glorified in all the earth. In other words, God's vision has this global focus to it. And so, verse 8 tells us, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, all right, let's review. God's vision is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's fueled by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You're not alone. And now what's the last part? Well, it encompasses all peoples down through all time. Now, we certainly get that in verse 8. But it may be the case that you don't think very deeply about God's global agenda. And in a few minutes, we want to kind of put out a little smorgasbord so that you can be more purposeful in that. But can you think of any places in the Bible where there's a reference to God being interested in the ends of the earth? Can you think of any? I can't hear you. You have to say it one more time louder.
You said Noah's Ark.
Oh, Noah's Ark. Well, maybe. Okay, Great Commission. How about Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Yeah. Can you think of any others? Here, let's not get into the New Testament right now. Can you think of any others in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Where? Where is the promise to Abraham? Genesis what? 12. 1 to 3. Thank you very much. Yeah, exactly. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you great. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you, and through you, most of the nations, a few of the nations, no, all the nations will be blessed. There it is. Any other Old Testament references? God's interest in his glory in front of all the nations. Psalm what? Psalm 67. Has anybody heard Psalm 67 recently? Okay. All right, we read it together a few minutes ago, and how does it start? It says, God be gracious to us and bless us, that your ways may be known on earth, your among, yeah, may the peoples praise you, O God. May most of the people praise. No, may all the peoples praise you, O God. And then we get down to the end of the psalm, and you find the same theme. There it is in Psalm 67. Can you think of any other Old Testament references to God's interest in the nations? Anybody? It's a little hard working with you, you know. All right. How about Psalm 87? What does that say? Just flip over to Psalm 87. Now, this is a very familiar psalm, because there's a hymn that's attached to it, and Psalm 87 is the place that we get to sing what hymn? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word shall not be broken formed thee for his own abode. And then right in Psalm 87, in whom does the Lord express his interest? Tell me. What's it say? I can't hear you. Philistia. Cush. Who else?
Tyre.
And the wonderful thing about Psalm 87 is this, that it tells us that God has a book. And he's recording in his book those that will be numbered among his people. And they include some unlikely critters, like people from Philistia, like people from Egypt, But lo and behold, they're there. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, song of promise about God's interest in being glorified throughout all the earth. Okay, can you think of any other places in the Old Testament where we get this all nations, all peoples emphasis?
Isaiah 60.
I wasn't thinking of 60, but how about Isaiah 49? I'm not saying Isaiah 60 doesn't say it, but we got to work with what I have in my brain, you know? Okay. So Isaiah 49:6. Would somebody please read that for us loudly? Yes, God says to Israel, it's not enough, as far as I'm concerned, that you Jews honor me. I want all the nations to do that. Okay, how about another one in the Old Testament? How about something from the book of Habakkuk? Anybody got any ideas? All right, let's try Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. What's the promise there? The earth will be filled with the of the as the yup, the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled. Amazing. All right, now can we go to the New Testament? We're just trying to develop this theme lest anybody is unconvinced that God is really about the salvation of the ends of the earth. All right, how about Matthew 24:14? Can anybody quote that for us? Matthew 24:14? Anybody? Well, just get it started.
And this gospel.
Okay, that's good. This gospel of what?
The kingdom
will be
preached
as a
with it to all nations.
Uh-huh. And yeah, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, here's a question for you. When Jesus said that, what Greek word did he use that is translated nations? Anybody know? All right, I'm going to tell you. This is free. The word that Jesus uses there is the Greek word from which we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the ethnic groups, and then the end will come. So you think about the Uyghurs in China that are, thousands of them are in concentration camps right now. There are going to be Uyghurs in heaven. Think about the Rohingya in Bangladesh who are living in squalor in refugee camps. There are going to be Rohingya in heaven. And how about your next door neighbor? Will people from that person's ethnicity be in heaven? Absolutely, according to Jesus from Matthew 24:14. Any other verses in the New Testament that develops this idea that the Lord is really interested in glorifying his name in all the earth? Okay. Let's try Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Could somebody get us going on that one? A new song saying,
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal."
Because
you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.
Who?
Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Yep. And what's the rest of it? Made them. Oh, that's really good. Okay. Every tribe, and what were those designations again? Every
tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
Yep, and guess what word John uses there at the end that's translated nations? Ethne, yeah, that's right, same one. Okay, all right, and then just one more, okay? How about Revelation chapter 7? Verse 9.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes, with palm branches in their hands.
Yep. So, let's say it this way to ourselves. The work of Christ is so powerful that what God promises in multiple places and in visions throughout the whole Bible, what God promises is actually accomplished. The blood of Christ will pay for the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, ethnicity, and they're recorded there in heaven. Is that great or what? Which means to say, first of all, that somebody with a miserable track record like yours could be in heaven if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. Is that good news or what? Yeah, that's what I think. All right. Can we try to summarize this? And then I want to do a little thing about a smorgasbord of opportunity for you. God's vision, whatever it is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the first thing, verses 1 and 2. Second thing is, it is fueled by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing now, from verses 8 to 11, is that God's vision encompasses all people down through all of time. Any questions about those points? All right, now it might be that you're here and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I got my 3 points, now I can go home and just add to my knowledge bank a little bit. And that would miss the point of the passage. What are we supposed to do with this kind of vision? The Lord wants it to change us. And you say, well, really? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? Would somebody just get us going on that one? Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5.
Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, yeah. Bringing every thought into the, say it again, bringing every thought into captivity. Yeah. Not most thoughts, not many thoughts, not a lot of thoughts, every thought. Captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, God is thinking about his glory among all the peoples of the earth. And he wants our minds to be shaped by his mind, so that we think his thoughts more faithfully after him, which includes then making every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So let me give you an example from the negative side of things. Pat is a college friend of mine that we've known, you know, for decades. A few years ago, 3 years ago maybe, her husband Dick died, leaving her in a tough spot. She has an adult son who's a special needs guy. So she's taking care of him at home. And I think that Dick did a lot of the management of his care over the years. So she writes to me the other day, and she says, I'm so distraught. I'm so depressed. It's so hard to take care of Scott. I'm just waiting till the time when the Lord takes me home and I can see my husband Dick again. Now, I'm all for her longing for heaven. But her thinking pattern has to do with how miserable life is, and it does not appear as if she has much room in her thinking for God's vision. Suppose she were to take into account Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Do you know what those verses say? Well, let's just check them out. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. What's Jesus say about our world? Pardon? Say it loud, more loudly. All right. No, he doesn't say that there. I'm not saying he doesn't say it, but I don't think he says it there. What's Jesus say in Luke 10, 1 and 2? Huh? Yeah, the harvest is great or plenteous, and the workers are few, therefore what? Well, he doesn't say quite that. He says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. And I think if you look up the text, the Greek text behind it, it's an imperative. Pray and keep on praying. So what could I say to my friend Pat in her depression? Pat, what are you doing to get your mind focused on the harvest and praying for people that yet have to come to Christ? You don't have to be in the slough of despond if you get your mind focused on God's agenda in this world. And I wonder if that might also be good advice for you. You know, when you're down in the dumps, well, pray. Down in the dumps, you can get down on your knees. And then you say to me, well, okay, how can I keep more in step with God's vision? The first thing I want to say is, you want to bring every thought and make it captive to the obedience of Christ, so the things that get God going get you going, and what gets him going is the advance of the gospel around the world. So, here's one thing you can do. You can pray. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You can pray on your way home today. You can pray tonight in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. You can pray when you're aching all over. You can pray, right? That's one thing you can do. What else can you do to keep in better step with God's vision? Well, I think you can educate yourself. So let me just suggest this. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I use the term the 1040 window? Anybody here know about the 1040 window? Okay. All right. Well, mark that down in your notes then. 1040 window has to do with this world geography, 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, from West Africa to Indonesia. And you say, why are you talking to us about geography? I thought this is about God's vision. Well, the 1040 window just happens to be that place where the bulk of the world's unreached people live. And it just happens to be that the unreached are also the poor. You can study the 1040 window and get your head around the names of some of the countries that fall in that place. And you say, well, why do I need to do that? Really? Well, so you can pray better, of course. That's the reason you want to do it. It's one of the reasons, not the only one. All right, how about this? Anybody here ever go to a website called the Joshua Project? Joshua, there's at least one Joshua Project person here. Would you be willing to share the website? Okay, you say, why is the Joshua Project important? Because that's a place where people keep track of the extent to which the gospel is making progress among places like the Oneida Indians in northeast Wisconsin and other tribal groups around the world. You'll get a better handle on how to pray if you spend time at the Joshua Project. How about another one? You say, well, okay, I want to have more impact on the next generation. Anybody here know anything about YWAM Publishers? YWAM, YWAM Publishers. YWAM Publishers put out biographies that are age appropriate. Little kids, they're in poetry form. Then kids that are like up to 15 or something, they have 200-page books on people like William Carey and Nate Saint and Gladys Aylward. You can go to YWAM and find a plethora of resources. You can buy them and give them to your little friends. Maybe there's a church library here. You can put them in the church library and say, hey, we got books. Kids, read these books so that you're casting vision. And then just more generally, here's something else you can do. You can evaluate the use of your own time and talent and treasure. Are you making the best use of the expenditure of who you are for the sake of God's vision? That would be another way in which you could keep in better step with Him. Does this make sense? So you can ask the Lord to help you to die to your own pleasure and live for His glory. You know, He died for all. That they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. That'd be one thing you could do. You could seize opportunities to make Christ known, and that would be distributing literature, getting a gospel outline in your own mind so that you could lead somebody to the Lord if the chance arose. And then you could also purpose to live more in touch with the Spirit of God and less in touch with your own feelings. You know, how many times do you think, oh no, I can't do that. That just make me feel too uncomfortable. I couldn't talk to anybody about the Lord. Well, we're not asking you, and the Lord's not asking you, to witness to His glory out of your own resources. Why do you need a Savior? You can do it on your own. So that's another thing that would be a help to you. And then there's one other thing. I think it's important to live in hope. Romans 15:13 is like one of my best, most favorite verses. And it's in part because my dad quoted it a lot. Anybody know Romans 15:13? Could somebody at least get us going on it so that we could all memorize it between now and when we leave this morning? Yeah. May the God of hope do what?
Fill you with all joy and peace.
Yeah.
Believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy
Spirit. Oh, thank you. Pete, thank you. Okay. May the God of hope. What kind of God do we worship? One who looks at the future with great optimism, despite the mess that we see in our world. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And then the next key words are in believing. Yeah. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's reason for you to think about this week that's coming up with hope. And it's because God has a vision that he is realizing. And that vision, just review the section of Acts 1, that vision is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ, first of all. It's fueled by the presence of power in the Holy Spirit, and it encompasses all people in all times. And the Lord is getting at some very unlikely people that he can save right now. And he's going to keep on doing that until Jesus returns. So live in hope. All right, what else should we say? I don't know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us yourself. And we thank you that you tell us how you think about things. Namely, you have a view of the future in which you're going to be glorified in all the earth. And we thank you that everybody in this room can find a place of keeping better step with you. So help us to be obedient to you out of the resources that you provide. We ask these mercies with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.